It is well with my soul. Well, it might not be well with our bodies, but if it's well with our soul, that's what matters. Might not be well with our marriages, but if it's well with our soul, that's what matters. Might not be well with our children, but if it's well with our souls, we can function in all those particular situations to the glory of God, and we can be God's star. And that's what these messages are all about. We're talking about Esther. There, hidden in the Old Testament, a story about a little girl who was named Star by the heathen people around her, not by her own parents who had died when she was young, for they had named her Hadassah, Myrtle, which means ever-fragrant beauty, ever-fragrant, everlasting fragrance of beauty. Well, she was both. She was everlastingly a fragrant beauty, beauty in form and features, we'll discover today. She was indeed God's very special star. It always interests me how when I'm rooting around for illustrations, and illustrations can be difficult sometimes, to really lighten up, to be the windows in a talk, to let the light in. I think all of us have suffered from talks with no windows. And some of us perhaps have suffered with talks that are nothing but windows and no structure. But I suppose the balance of good speaking, so I'm told, is to find structure with windows and get the balance right. And as I looked for the windows, I said, God, what I really need is a super illustration about a star. Just something really up to date. And as I went to the mailbox, 20 minutes later, I picked up my Time magazine, on the front of which it said, Supernova. And there's my illustration. I said, thank you, Lord, you've saved me getting in the Encyclopedia Britannica and spending 4.5 hours. And so some kind people, though they knew it not, had to have this Time magazine out in time for this talk. And they chose it just for you and just for me. I'm glad about that. The thing that I learned was this: you don't get a supernova unless a star dies. That's what a supernova is. The star internally collapses because the pressures are so great, the elements and the scientific pressures and the atoms and all of this nuclear stuff, it's so great that the inside of the star dies first, without the outside of the star knowing anything about it, and there is a collapse, and it gets more and more pressure internally building up until the shock waves come from the inside and blow the thing apart into what? Millions and millions of new stars. It's a beautiful picture. And of course, not every star turns itself into a supernova. Some remain what they call white dwarfs. White dwarfs, among many white dwarfs. And others so collapse, they become black holes. I mean, it's just fascinating, this whole thing. And I can see 1,000 different illustrations, but I'm going to really exercise phenomenal control and simply say that God wants you and I to be a supernova. No question about it. You a supernova? Am I a supernova? That's what I believe God wants us to be. Now, there's no question about it. In 483 BC, God's supernova called Esther finished up being gazed at by all the people around her. God hung her in a dark Persian sky. Persian blue. Stars show up best that way. And she became God's guiding light, pointing to the day star from on high who would visit us, Jesus Christ himself. As we look into the story of Esther today and we begin chapter 2, the title of the talk that I've chosen is A Star is Born. Because in a sense, it was in her death, death to her own dreams and plans, death to her own life, as Esther, God's star, was taken, ripped away taken by force from her environment and from her home and from her loved ones, as she was ripped away from all of that and taken into the harem of the king of Persia. She died. Oh, not physically. But I'm sure she died 1,000 deaths before her story was through. And it was in her death that the explosion happened. It was in the shockwaves of the pressure that was exerted on her internal life that God was able to bring great glory to himself. We're in chapter 2 of Esther. The first chapter speaks of a horrible king. He was one of the worst there ever was, King Xerxes. He was a megalomaniac. He decided to conquer the whole world, and he'd done a pretty good job of it at the time. Only Europe remained. His father had tried to get those Greeks who were giving him trouble in Europe under his thumb, like he got the rest of the world. It hadn't worked. And his father had been defeated at Marathon. Great battle. Those of you that know anything about history will remember that the Battle of Marathon was an incredible, bloody conflict. The Greeks won it. A few years later, Xerxes came to the throne, and out of a bitter sense of revenge, he decided to teach the Greeks a lesson. So he gathered a whole lot of people from his provinces, 127 of them, gave them a feast, and planned a campaign. It took 6 months. The feasting every night, presumably, the planning every day. So with everybody on his side, he gathered 5 million men, half the world, his world, and marched toward Greece. Just before he set off, he had a domestic conflict, you could say. Being a little bit drunk, the worse for wear, he asked his queen, who was absolutely beautiful, of course, to come and make a lewd display of herself in front of his drunken party mates. And she refused, in front of everyone. All the wives of the nobles that had been gathered, she was having her own little party, and we were trying to fathom out whether she was a little bit drunk herself to have said no, probably. However, she did say no. And the shame of that situation caused the king to depose her, to divorce her, and to look for another queen. At this point, he took off for Greece, leaving behind his chief men, who said, "Don't worry about it. We will have the biggest beauty campaign of all time. And we will go throughout 127 provinces and find in each province the most beautiful woman. Then we will bring them by force to the harem of the king's palace, which has been dug up, incidentally, in excavations and proves to be large enough, the rooms and everything else, for this incredible story, if we're wondering if it could possibly be true. When your majesty comes back from your triumph in Greece, you can have a wonderful time relaxing. And one by one, these beautiful little girls will come into you and you'll have a night with each. And we will spend the time profitably making them as beautiful as we can. And you can take a pick." Esther was beautiful. It says here that she was beautiful in form and feature. Wow, she was something else. She also had the unfortunate ability to be around where people were looking. She was in Susa, the capital, where all this was happening. So there was no way that Esther could miss the eye of the people that were looking for the beauty queens. And she, the Bible says, was taken by force, and the word is very strong. She had no say in the matter, and nor did her uncle Mordecai, who was her guardian, for her parents, as we've mentioned, had died when she was young. And so Esther finds herself in the king's harem. Let's read about that in Esther chapter 2, verse 8. "The king's order and edict had been proclaimed, and many girls were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to him, he who had charge of the harem. The girl pleased him and won his favor, and immediately He provided her with beauty treatments and special food, and he assigned to her 7 maids selected from the king's palace and moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and her family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day Mordecai walked back and forth, or paced would be a better word, near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. And wouldn't you, if it was your child that had been taken from you by force, your beautiful daughter? Before a girl's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women. 6 months with oil of myrrh. There's your oil of delay back there in the Old Testament. Okay? And 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. Now, I think all of us could have showed up pretty pretty after all that, couldn't we? But if you're beautiful to begin with, imagine what the end result of all this was. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go, and in the morning she would return to another part of the harem to the care of Sheshgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name, which put an awful lot of pressure on that one night in bed, if you can imagine it. When the turn came for Esther, the girl Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head, and he made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. And he proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. Of course, he was Xerxes. He could, as we know, be terrible. He could chop up people in little bits and make his army walk between them. He could fly into an uncontrollable rage, which he did when Vashti refused to come in and dance like a monkey at his party. In fact, the Bible says he frothed at the mouth and became like a wild boar. But he could give gifts with generous liberality. Such men in those positions are like that. You never know quite where you've got them. This was the man who is to become Esther's husband. Now, I think you'll agree that was a pretty tall order. But can you imagine the time lapse between all that happened? Can you imagine what it was like to sit in the harem day after day and wait for the king to come home from the battle and wonder and worry and mourn and weep and pray? Well, I don't think any of us, because the scenario is so far away from anything we could possibly experience, could understand. But we can try, and that's what God gave us imaginations for. I have a feeling that Esther had to do 3 things in that waiting period before her night with the king. The first thing was to deal with her past. The next thing was to cope with her present. And the last thing was to trust for her future. And I want to take the scriptures in this story and simply show you why I believe those 3 things had to be in place before Esther could ever be hung in that dark, dark sky on that dark, dark night and shine. Dealing with her past. You cannot shine as God's supernova. Wherever he seeks to hang you, you cannot shine unless you have dealt with your past. Because your past can bring a dark curtain over the illumination that you should give. For he's the light of the world, we are the light of the world. But I tell you, when you look back sometimes, it is so hard because we are still dealing with our past. And I've wondered, as I've thought much about this story this week, what was it that helped Esther deal with her past? And as she looked back into her past, I believe 2 things helped her. First of all, she had her theology straight. She really believed, I believe, in God's overall plan. In fact, I know she did from verses ahead in this book. God's big picture will save you when you're dealing with the past, because you will begin to get yourself in perspective and realize that as part of this sin-stricken, dirty, messy world in which we live, certain things are going to happen to all of us. It just depends when you're born, and it just depends when you die, and it just depends on what piece of scripture you live. Now, how do I know that she had God's big picture and really got to grasp that she was to be part of this infinite plan that God was working mysteriously in the shadows, organizing the scenes of history so that Jesus Christ might come onto the stage at the right moment? How did she get hold of all that? Because she had access mainly to Daniel. Now, I want to turn you quite quickly to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel was the prophet nearest to her, 50 or 60 years away, that's all. Esther was born in Persia. She did not get taken as a slave into Persia. Mordecai did, but not Esther. So she was born in Persia, born into captivity. Daniel was prime minister of the previous kingdom and actually lived and worked into Persian kingdom. He finished writing his book, the book of Daniel. Babylon had fell and Persia had taken the rule. When Daniel was busy being prime minister, he sometimes went to sleep. I don't know how he dared, because every time he went to sleep, he seems to have had a dream that was rather frightening. One of the dreams he had told him what was going to happen in the future, but he was not alone in his futuristic dreams. Actually, the old king of Babylon, whose name's Nebuchadnezzar, you know that name, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Jews, he was slightly better than Xerxes, but you couldn't tell it. And he was king of Babylon, and Daniel, if you remember, was brought as a captive, as a young man, as a prince, to serve Nebuchadnezzar. And he rose to prime minister, to being second under Nebuchadnezzar, and stayed that way for king after king, even after Nebuchadnezzar had gone. And we know the wonderful story of Daniel in the lion's den. So did Esther. Well, her den was a bit different, I guess. Den of prostitutes, but she was in it. That would bring great comfort to her heart. And Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the future and the end of the world would also give her the big picture, because it was that dream in Daniel chapter 2 that God revealed to Daniel, saved Daniel's life. The king flew into a rage, said, "I've had a dream. Come on, magic men, tell me what it was." And all the magic men came, Daniel among them. Nobody could tell him what it was. Do you know why? Because he'd forgotten it. And he said to his magicians, "Tell me the dream and tell me what it means." And they said, "Oh, yes, your majesty, tell us the dream and we'll tell you what it means." He said, "I've forgotten it. So tell me the dream if you're really magic men, and then tell me what it means." And Daniel got to prayer. When you know you're going to be killed because you can't tell a man the dream he's had and what it means, you're going to pray. The God, it says, who revealed secrets in the night, came to Daniel, said, "This is what he dreamed, and this is what he means." So Daniel went to him, and in Daniel chapter 2, and you can read it yourself, Daniel explained. Verse 27, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he's asked about, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." What a comforting verse that is. "He's shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these." Are you, are your majesty? "This is what you dreamt." And then in the ensuing verses, he tells him what he dreamt. And I can just see the old king sitting there saying, "Oh, yeah, that's right. Oh, yeah, yeah. Hey, that's wonderful." What he dreamt was a great big head of gold attached to a torso of silver, attached to a belly and thighs of bronze, attached to legs of iron, attached to feet of clay and iron mixed. "Right, your majesty?" says Daniel. Right, said Nebuchadnezzar, this huge great statue. What's it mean? Well, Daniel said, you're the head. You're Babylon. You're the king. There has never been a king like you in the whole world. The time will come, your majesty, when another kingdom will come. It will be less than your kingdom. It will be silver, but it will be a mighty kingdom. And after that kingdom, there will be another kingdom, a bronze kingdom. And after that kingdom, another kingdom, an iron kingdom. And after that, 10 confederate states. A democracy or a collection of countries. And then the king said, and what about the end of the dream? Daniel said, well, what you saw, your majesty, was a great big stone cut without hands, right? Came from heaven, right. What happened to it? It hit the statue on its feet. What happened to the statue? It collapsed and the wind carried it away. And then the stone grew and grew and grew until it filled the whole earth. Right, said the king. That's exactly what I saw. And Daniel said, well, that's the climax of the ages. For one will come from heaven. And if you like, although it hadn't been written, Daniel could have quoted Revelation 11:15, and the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Now, Esther knew all that, no question about it. And that was the big picture. So she was able to say, I'm not living in the gold head, I'm living in the silver torso, the Persian kingdom. And she was not to know that following that, Alexander the Great would come and overthrow the Persian kingdom. Those old Greeks that he thought he was going to clobber with his 5 million men, right? Alexander the Great, who incidentally was a very small man, under 5 foot, but big in every other ideas that he had, came and conquered the world next. That was the bronze, belly and the thighs. And then who came? The Romans. The iron men who captured the world. All of it. More than Nebuchadnezzar and Xerxes and Alexander the Great ever captured. What about the feet? Well, Rome was overthrown. Now we're down to the clay and the iron mixed. And you and I live there. And we're waiting the stone from heaven, aren't we? What an exciting day and age it is as a Christian for you and I to be God's Esther. Now that's the big picture. And the Bible talks of some pretty hairy things that are going to happen in the time of the feet. That's how it is, because you and I are born now, and we must live our life and give an account for our life to the God who placed us here. And if and when, please God, it never happens, but if and when our turn comes to suffer in those last days, remember the big picture. And in a sense, that helps you deal with your past, because it gives you the big picture. Have you ever opened a scrapbook and seen scenery of something? That's the big picture. And you say, oh, how beautiful. I'm part of God's sovereign plan. This is beautiful. Look what God's made, the mountains and the skies. And then you turn over and you see in the scenery all the little snapshots of people that lived in the scenery. That's the small picture. And that's the second thing that helps you when you're dealing with your past. First of all, to get a glimpse through your theology of the big picture, but secondly, to get God's sense of personalness into it. God's powerful plan first, but then God's personal plan next, because we are not a pawn, we are a person. Esther was not a pawn that God was using in his great big overall plan. She was a little person who had a personal part to play in it. She was not a victim of circumstances, but was to become a victor over them, to play her part in the big plan, but not to forget that God was in the shadows, not with his hands in the pockets, but there to minister to her in that particular situation. Now then, you've still got all those little snapshots, the memories of the past. What do you do? Let God wipe the tears from the eyes of your memories. That's what you do. I like that phrase. I have to do a poem, but I didn't have a chance. That's a great first line, isn't it? Let God wipe the tears from the eyes of your memories. God will use that. What sort of memories did Esther look at in the small snapshots of the people and the events in the big scenery of which she was a part? Well, I've mentioned she was a child of the dispersion. She was an orphan. What sort of memories did she have lately? Her recentest memories that were stopping her shining would probably be the time she was torn away from her family, from Mordecai, and taken into the harem, with all that that meant. And so she had a lot of memories to deal with. But she didn't allow the past to obsess the present or to destroy her future. And she let God wipe the tears from the eyes of her memories. And what we all have to do, for all of us have some snapshots we'd rather not look at again and again, and yet we must confront and deal, and we cannot stop it. Those snapshots appear in our mind, don't they, so often, of something awful that's happened in the past. What we have to do is to stand there with Jesus and let him help us confront it and accept what happened in the past, because you cannot change it. We'll get to that in a moment. But God can help us. Now, if our theology gives us the bigger plan, in other words, if being in the Bible, learning what the Bible says, learning where to look where you're in need, learning what verses will help you, learning to understand God's powerful plan, if God's powerful plan is there in the scriptures, the other side of that is prayer. Because in prayer, we are taken, if you like, by prayer to God, and he can minister to us in prayer about the memories that we have. Sometimes when I'm dealing with something in my past, I simply kneel down by the side of my bed and think about it. Just think about it. Now, I don't want to think about it. It won't go away, though, so I may as well think about it. And so I think about it, and I go through what happened, and I think about it. Sometimes a great big groan comes from my heart. Oh, God. Oh, God. I can't believe that was me, or I can't believe that happened. Think about it. Look at the snapshot. And then I talk to him about it. First you think about it. Secondly, you talk to him about it. Whatever you want to say, maybe just the groan. Maybe you are a prayer and you can't say anything. You say, look at me, God, I am a prayer. I can't find any words. And then say this, God, wipe the tears from the eyes of my memories. Help me with this memory. And he will. Now, how he will, I can't tell you. All I know is that God will help us with our past. He will help us to deal with our past so that it does not obsess what is happening to us in our present, or ruin what God wants to do with our future. So we get back to the same two old things you'll hear a lot. Bible study and prayer. How good are you at knowing where to go in the Bible? How good are you at praying? As you learn to pray, you will learn how prayer can help you, take you to God, so God can deal with these memories that are spoiling you being a supernova for him. Now then, secondly, you've got to cope with your present. You get your theology straight, you deal with your memories, and let him deal with your memories in prayer. And then you've got to cope with your present. This involves two very simple things: accepting what you cannot change and changing what you have accepted. The two sides of the coin. First of all, accepting what you cannot change. You've got to do that in your mind, in your memories. You cannot change what happened. Oh, you can wish. I'm sure Esther wished. What would have happened? Oh, I wish. You can play the I wish games. I wish I'd had a mom. I wish I'd had a dad. I wish I wasn't a slave. I wish I wasn't beautiful. I wish I wasn't a woman. You can play the I wish games. But when you accept what cannot be changed and go on from there, then the scars will heal. You'll always have scars. But the scars will heal. Coping with your present is accepting things that cannot change in your present. Now, if you've been able to accept what cannot be changed in your past, you'll be getting quite good at it. You'll be able to do it for your present too. And as Esther sat in the harem, I'm sure she thought, okay, I accept what happened to me in this era of history of which I have been born into and must live through. I accept it as part of what God is doing in the whole universe, and I happen to be part of it at this point in time. And I accept the fact, because I cannot change it, that I am here in this harem and I cannot get out. There is no escape. Because unless you can accept what you cannot change what you've accepted. That might sound like a contradiction. Let's see what happened. What was happening down the road at Salamis? What was Salamis? It was a town in Greece. Do you remember that's where the king, the bridegroom-to-be, was busy, about to subdue the Greeks? Well, he was having his problems, but he had this huge fleet of ships. The biggest in the ancient world. Those old wily Greeks said, well, all we've got to do is get that stupid man to take all his great big ships and put them into this particular piece of water, and we've got him, because we can seal off the harbor. That's it. And Xerxes lost every ship to the Greeks at the Battle of Salamis. He escaped with few million people. I mean, he did have a lot of men watching, and came home. Can you imagine what sort of a mood he was in? Fun. Not the sort of happy sort of man you would be looking forward to meeting. And I'm quite sure that Esther had not possibly spoken to the king up to this point. Maybe being in Susa, the capital itself, she had seen him. But undoubtedly the news spread in front of the king that the battle had gone wrong and that the king had suffered an ignominious defeat and was on his way home. Took a year or so to get him home. The events from the end of Vashti to Esther becoming queen are years, a couple of years in there. She had plenty of time to accept what she couldn't change, to battle it through. And it must have been very hard to believe that God would allow her not to escape from that situation. But having accepted what she couldn't change, she began changing what she could. And she did quite well, I think. She was the best she could be in the circumstances she found herself part of. She decided to make the best of a bad marriage, if you like, to put it mildly, if she got a chance. You say, but Jill, you don't understand my situation. You don't understand the people I have to live with. Well, think about Esther. She had to live with this eunuch guy who was the head of the harem, looking after her, with all these other women, and she was looking forward to living possibly with Xerxes. Now, if you've got a worse situation than that, see me later. That was tough. How could she be a supernova? The amazing thing to me is, first of all, Haggai. She charmed him immediately. He gave her all these privileges. She found favor with him. And when the time came eventually that it was her night, her wedding night, if you like, if you could call it that, she asked Haggai to give him what he would decide. She didn't choose for herself, her clothes, her apparel. And when Haggai had finished with his favorite little gal in that harem, and she came among the rest of the women, she found favor with everyone. Now think of that. With who? That was her competition. But they gasped. Oh, Esther. I loved her. She began changing things she had accepted, making the best of her situation, pleasing the people in it as best she could and as much as she could, according to what she could. Of course, the Bible says we do what we can, not what we cannot. God doesn't expect us to do what we cannot, but he does expect us to do what we could. And when the time came for the girls to show her what they felt, she won the favor of everyone who saw her. And they affirmed her. And off she went to the king. And it says here, the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. And he made her queen instead of Vashti. What did he see in her? I believe he saw in her that myrtle-like quality, that godly Jewishness that crowned her life. I believe he saw an inner beauty that comes from the Spirit of God in the lives of men and women. And I believe she was head and shoulders for that reason above every other girl in sight. And I believe that's what attracted that sinful, evil, lost man to this beautiful, beautiful woman. He did a bit of stargazing, and I believe perhaps he saw a glimpse in his darkness, his inner terrible darkness, of the light of the world that could perhaps bring some peace to his tormented mind. She became his queen. Now, there's two hints as to how she managed to do this. One is in a verse I didn't read you, verse 20 of the chapter. Esther had kept secret her family background, nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do, for she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she'd done when he was bringing her up. There is a sense of obedience about this girl's life, and there's a sweet faith and submission, committing herself to God. That whole thing that could be written right across her life that we're going to get to in this story. If I perish, I perish. Okay, so be it. I'm going to do these things I got to do for God. I'm going to be what God wants me to be. Hang me up, God, in your sky, and I will shine as best I can. Faith and obedience. And so she changed her environment. The king gave her a feast. It was called Esther's Banquet. What a difference from the feast in chapter 1. Because at this feast, he let the prisoners out of prison. He gave gifts to the poor. And he forgave those who were under condemnation. Esther was beginning to change what she could because she'd accepted what she couldn't change. Now then, she had to trust for her future. And that's the hard part for all of us, because some of us perhaps are facing an Xerxes of fear, an Xerxes of a terrible cancer death, or an Xerxes of a court case in a divorce situation, or an Xerxes of loneliness. Many times God will ask us to shine in those situations. And if we are going to trust for our future, we have to deal with our past and cope with our present. And then drawing on all that proving of God, go forth to shine. We've got to have faith in a God who will meet us around the corner of tomorrow. Well, I remember a little girl who was my bridesmaid. The day her mother died at the age of 14, tough thing, she came to me, she's a beautiful Irish girl. She could have played Esther in any play. Never seen such a beautiful girl. And she said, I've got a little poem, Jill. I'm leading my child to the heavenly land. I'm guiding her day by day. And I ask her now as I take her hand to come home by a rugged way. 'Tis not a way she herself would choose, for its beauty she cannot see. Oh, but she knows not what her soul would lose if she trod not that path with me. Ann Allen gave me that poem that I've kept in my Bible ever since. So what is the Xerxes that you're facing? What she's got to do is remember what God has done for her in her past, how he's coped for her in her present, and then she's just to go and get it, go and do it, say, God, hang me up, and I'll shine. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for being a woman in your world. Sometimes that world is very dark. We think of Esther and all she's bringing to us, walking straight from the pages of these scriptures into our lives, challenging us, showing us what it's like to be a light in a dark place. Lord, she didn't have a choice. Many of us do not have choices. We are pressured into situations where we have no option. And yet we see you in the shadows. For such a time as this, there is no one else that can shine as we can in those situations. Lord, what do you want to do with my life and in my life and through my life? As we dare to say, make me an Esther. Make me a supernova. Make me a star. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.